We're going to look this morning at the first sermon that Jesus preached. That's significant. That's significant. I want you to just think about that. If you were going to introduce your public ministry, or you were going to kick off your business, or you're going to launch something, what would be the first thing that you would think would be preeminent that the world must know about your business, or if you're in ministry, about your message, your mission statement? What is it that you feel is absolutely crucial that the world hears as the first thing that comes out of your mouth? I'll give you a preview. It is what Dawn had hoped would happen when she goes to South Africa. It is something that will open your eyes, hopefully, and that your eyes would be wide open, and it will give you something that will be a global perspective. Let's take a look at the scriptures. We're in Luke chapter 4. We are starting in verse 14. Verse 14, Luke records, "And Jesus returned." I have to stop. Returned from where? Returned from being in the wilderness and being tempted by the devil after 40 days of fasting. And that was what Steve Benton had talked about last week. So this is after the temptation. "Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found in the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Heavenly Father, today we are opening up the scripture and we are asking you that you would fulfill it in our hearing, that your Spirit would do a profound work to open up blind eyes, to unstop ears that are not able to hear or refuse to hear, to soften hearts that are hard, to bring people to repentance, and also, Father, to bring them to liberty. For it is the purpose of liberty that you sent your Son, that he might liberate the captives. So, Father, we are asking that your Spirit teach us, that your Spirit guide us, and that your scriptures would be powerful this morning. Father, I pray that you would help me to teach and to preach with your power and not my own strength or cleverness, or that the strength of this message would not be in the passion of man, but it would be, Father, a power that comes from the Spirit. We ask, Father, that Jesus be exalted this morning, that he be seen this morning, and that he be worshipped this morning, that would lead to a lifestyle of worship from this point forward. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 4, on the tail end, after he's finished his temptation in the wilderness, after he succeeded in thwarting the enemy's advances, it says that he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Now rewind the tape a few sermons back, and you remember that he was baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist, and it was at that time that a physical manifestation of the Spirit descended on him like a dove, and he was filled with the Spirit. Doesn't mean that he didn't possess the Spirit beforehand, but he was anointed with the Spirit to begin his public ministry to liberate the captives. And he would need to be empowered by his Father through the empowerment of the Spirit to do this. You see that power was what enabled him to stand toe-to-toe with the enemy. And now he's began his public ministry, and even his public ministry in preaching and healing and doing the acts of mercy that he did was done in the Spirit. And because he was ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he was ministering in the region of Galilee, a report went out about him throughout all the surrounding country. Now, this is the first time that Jesus has gone public. I believe that at the time that he was baptized, he had not yet gone public. No one knew who he was at that time. Immediately following the baptism, immediately following the temptation, he's began his public proclamation of what he has come to do, and naturally, word spreads. Word spreads around the countryside. And in verse 15, he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. His method of ministry at this early point in his ministry is to go from town to town, village to village, to go into a synagogue, and as a guest preacher, as a guest rabbi, if you will, he would open up the scriptures, he would read from the scriptures, as we're going to see that he read from Isaiah 61, and then he would begin to preach and tell them what he had come to do. And that's exactly what he does here in this context. So let's see what he says to this church, his hometown. So he goes back, he's a hometown kid, and he's about 30 years old at the time. He's welcomed back to the synagogue in Nazareth, and Mary is there. Don't know if Joseph is there. It's presumed that he possibly is dead at this time, and that's why he went public. Now that the family business is finished, he's passed it on to his younger brothers. He's ready to move, and so he stands up in the synagogue. He comes to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. I want to stop right here and make a very short application. It's not the purpose of the message, but what was his custom? He goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Now, the synagogue is the Jewish version of a local church. It's an assembly. Synagogues began to pop up all over the place in Israel during the time of captivity when Israel was taken into Babylon and they didn't have the temple, so people would meet in their villages, and that's where the teaching of the scriptures would occur. And they would pray, and there would be encouragement there. And that was Jesus' custom. Now, I know that the church is not perfect. It's not perfect now, and the synagogue certainly wasn't perfect back then. But notice that Jesus chose to assemble and worship with other believers, even in spite of the fact that there was that religion in his culture and his context desperately needed reform. That didn't keep him from public worship. So many people that would consider themselves quote unquote spiritual, might even call themselves Christians, don't associate with other Christians in the church because, well, the church isn't perfect. The synagogue wasn't perfect either, but it was Jesus' custom to worship there. So he goes to the synagogue. It's on the Sabbath day, and he stands up to read. As a guest lecturer, as a guest speaker, whoever read the scriptures would stand up to read the scriptures. So they give him a scroll, and he opens the scroll. It happens to be the scroll of Isaiah. Not sure if he chose the scroll or if the scroll was already chosen for him. It really makes no difference. He opens it and finds the place in Isaiah. And in Jesus' day, there are no chapters. There are no verses. So he just opens it up. He knows the scriptures well enough to scroll through and say, ah, here we are. And in our chapters, now that we have them noted in terms of chapters and verses, he opens up to chapter 61 of Isaiah, and he reads the first two verses, or at least part of the first two verses. And here's what he read. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor." Now, it would be helpful before we go one step further to understand a little bit of the historical context of Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 falls into the section of the book of Isaiah which has to do with proclaiming what's going to happen when Israel goes into captivity. In Isaiah chapter 39, Isaiah is talking to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah has just invited the envoy from Babylon to come and see the storeroom and the temple and see all the wonderful treasures that Israel has because of the greatness of their God. And Isaiah says, "What were you thinking?" And Hezekiah's like, "I don't get it." And he goes, "Those very same people that just checked out your storeroom, they will take all of that back to Babylon, and Israel will be taken captive. Israel will be taken captive. Now, the reason that they were going to be taken captive wasn't simply because they showed them their goodies in the storeroom. The reason that they were going to be taken captive was because of sin and because of idolatry. The ministry of a prophet was to proclaim repentance, to call people to follow the one true God, Yahweh, which ruled over Israel. Now, Israel was always refusing to do that. They were stiff-necked, and they were always running after false gods, after idols, being assimilated into their culture and adopting the practices of their pagan neighbors. And God continually warned them, do not walk in idolatry, worship me and me alone. And they would basically say, we're good, we're doing it the way we like to do it. We will do it our way. And God said, fine, you do it your way, but in doing so, Babylon will crush you and take you captive for 70 years. And that's the context. Isaiah 61, then, is Isaiah telling them what the Lord has told him regarding what the release from captivity is going to be like. That God would release them, and that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, because good news would be preached to the poor, the captives would be set free, those who are blind would be able to see. You say, wait a minute, what does captivity have to do with blindness? What does captivity have to do with blindness? Zedekiah, I think it's the grandson of Hezekiah, rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and so Nebuchadnezzar poked his eyes out and blinded him and took him back to Babylon. So like Samson, when he was taken captive by the Philistines, had his eyes gouged out, like King Zedekiah, when he was taken captive by the Babylonians, had his eyes gouged out, it was not uncommon for captives to be blinded. Those who were not physically blinded were often placed into dungeons, and they didn't have human rights advocates and Amnesty International in Nebuchadnezzar's day. So they just threw them into a dungeon, slammed the door shut, and it was dark. So captives who were taken captives and thrown into the dungeons couldn't see because there was no light for them to see anything. And then oftentimes when they were liberated, the mere fact that they were out in the sun blinded their eyes because they couldn't stand the contrast between being in darkness for all these years and now being in light. So that's the historical context. That's the historical context. So Jesus preaches this or reads this scripture, and let's look at what he says next. And he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. Now, in our culture, if that were to happen, you'd think, oh, the message is over. In Jesus' culture, that's not the way it worked. They would stand to read the scripture, and then when he was ready to teach, he would pull his robe up, and he would sit down, which means the sermon is about ready to start. Consequently, that's why all eyes were fixed upon him the moment he sat down. He's ready to start the sermon. You ready? Here's what he says. Here's the sermon. Everything that I just read, I'm the fulfillment. And now he begins to proclaim why he is the fulfillment. Today, this scripture, the one that I just read, Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2, part of 2, not all of 2. By the way, I have to let you know what he'd left out in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2. He says he leaves off with to proclaim liberty for the captives and to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor, but he leaves out and to bring the day of the Lord's vengeance. This is a messianic prophecy. It refers to the liberation of Israel and the punishment and the judgment and the wrath of God against wickedness. Now, we know in the context, and we'll learn in the context as we look at Luke through the rest of the book, and we know from the New Testament, that Jesus came to proclaim liberation for the captives, but as far as judging sin, that's what he does when he returns. That's what he does when he returns. The first coming of Christ is to set the captives free. The second coming of Christ is to judge sin and wickedness. In the context of Isaiah 61, they're sandwiched together. So he only mentions that he's fulfilling part of Isaiah 61, not all of it. The part about proclaiming liberty to the captives. the part about proclaiming the year of our Lord's favor. And he says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now let's ask a question. I want you to think about this. I want you to put yourself in their context. I want you to think. Okay, when you come to church, that's part of my goal. It's part of our goal, is to cause you to think, not to be passive recipients of information that I or whoever preaching is telling you, here's what the scriptures mean. So think about this. You're a Jew. It's the first century. And Jesus reads Isaiah 61, and he says, that's fulfilled in your hearing. What's going through your mind at this time? What has he said that has just been fulfilled? Liberty for the captives, good news to the poor, sight for the blind, and liberty for those who are oppressed. How many of you are captive? How many of you are currently blind? How many of you are currently economically poor? How many of you are oppressed? There's a good possibility that there's some head scratching going on, and they're thinking, I know I've been taught all along by the rabbi that Isaiah 61 is a messianic prophecy, but I know that the historical context talked about the Babylonian captivity, and I get that, but I'm not a slave. I can see I have a decent job, and I'm not being oppressed. So what in the world is Jesus talking about? Whether or not this message is relevant at all in his context in the first century, in our context in the 21st century, depends completely on our understanding of what it means to be captive and what Isaiah meant when he referred to captivity. Because they aren't captive. Or are they? We're not going to look at this text this morning. We're going to look at it next week. But if you continue to read throughout the chapter, they didn't receive his message. They were impressed at his ability and his authority and the way he spoke and the gracious words that he said, but they didn't buy it. They said, this is Joseph and Mary's son. Who the heck do you think you are? And then they try to throw him off a cliff. So he wasn't well received. So his first sermon in his hometown did not go over well. It ended with them wanting to throw him off the edge of a precipice. So much for first impressions. But here's the question. Why didn't they receive it? We'll look at that more in detail next week, but we're going to look at what this morning, why this is good news for them and why it's good news for us. And right now, I can't read your minds, but I know what people think, and I know the process by which people come to a conclusion. I can almost guarantee you that the average person, even those who are in the church, who have been coming to church, good moral people, that would read Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 19, and listen to what Jesus said and says, hey, today, what I just read, I'm here, and that's going to come through me, and it's going to be a fulfillment to you. Most people would read that and say, I don't get it. I don't see any cultural relevance for me, and I don't see how that's good news because A, I'm not a slave, B, I'm not economically poor, I am not a captive, and I am not oppressed. So I'm not seeing what the immediate relevancy is. It doesn't do anything for me at a heart or a head level. It just seems like cryptic prophecy, and I don't get what Jesus is saying. We're going to take a look at why that's the case and why it does matter. And hopefully it will give you a perspective maybe that you have not had, and if it is something you have had, it will reinforce and cause you to understand the depth of what Jesus Christ has come to do. So the question, is this good news for you? That's the question we're going to look at. And that depends entirely on what your understanding of captivity is about. Now, let's get into some theology here so we understand the nature of Israel's captivity and why this matters in the first century, and why it matters 21 centuries later. Israel's sin, during the time of Isaiah, during the time of Jesus, during the time of Netanyahu, during the time, and our sin, right now, in this place, Cedar Rapids, North Liberty, Iowa City, Coralville, United States of America, Israel today, doesn't matter. The sin and the problem of Israel and the sin and the problem of our culture today is the sin of idolatry. the sin of idolatry. Now, I know many of you are like, I don't get that. I don't worship idols. I don't worship images. That's a fundamental understanding of idolatry. Let me expand it for you. God says in the first commandment, he says, you shall have no other gods before me, beside me, underneath me, on top of me, in the near vicinity of me. I'm it. You worship me alone. No other gods besides me, period. That's an expounding of that verse, but that's what that means. The second verse, he says, you shall worship no images of me. Of me. So you worship me alone, and you worship me in the way that I tell you to worship me, period. Now, idolatry is, first of all, a violation of the first commandment in that we worship things, we place undue significance on things which are not God. In other words, they become our priority. God is someone who is supposed to, we're supposed to derive our significance from. We're supposed to have our needs met by Him. We're supposed to be fulfilled in our relationship to Him. And you know that's not the case. You know that in our hearts, we do not derive our significance from God. We do not believe that He will meet all of our needs. And we search for significance in millions of other places. And that's where we hope that our happiness will come from. That's idolatry at a core fundamental level. At a fundamental level. It's to hope to have your needs met elsewhere. It's to essentially declare yourself to be autonomous or independent from God. It's to no longer need God, to no longer desire God. It's to be free from the constraints of a God that makes demands upon you. That's what happened in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve declared themselves independent from God, and the idol of their choosing was autonomy. They wanted to be autonomous. They wanted to be able to discern the knowledge of good and evil apart from having God interfere with their lives. Does that sound like our culture at all? That's exactly what our culture is. Nothing's changed except technology. Adam and Eve didn't have Blackberries, droids, or iPhones, but everything else was the same. Well, they were naked too, but after that, everything else was the same. After the fall, their world is the same as our world. Nothing has fundamentally changed. Nothing has fundamentally changed. We desire to be autonomous. We desire to be independent. We desire to choose our own path. And in fact, we chafe when God comes in and says, no, this is the way I want you to go. And we're stiff-necked. We're just like Israel. When you read about ancient Israel, you're almost looking in the mirror. It's just the way that we are as well. Even religious people. I'm not talking about the godless pagans. I'm talking about the religious Israelites. The religious Israelites. That's our sin. And we're not talking about sins as in plural. Sins as in plural are symptomatic. Adultery is a sin. It's something that you can see, something that you know that's been violated, lying. You know, list any one of the sins, and those are not the problem. You say, wait a minute, my spouse committed adultery on me, and I thought it was a problem. That's not what I mean. That is a symptom of a deeper disease, which is called sin. Does that make sense? Sins, the fruit on the tree, or rather the thorns on the thorn bush, they are fundamentally derived from a deeper problem which is below the soil at a root level, and that's the disease, and that's called sin. The reason I tell lies is because I'm a liar. Does that make sense to you? The reason I commit sins is because I'm a sinner. It's fundamentally inside me. I'm born with this nature. Adam and Eve were not born with this nature, but they took it on when they declared themselves independent. That's our lot. That's where we're at. That's where we're at. So the problem is sin. The problem is sin. And because of that, we are given over to want to be independent from God. Now, what's the consequence of that? The consequence of that is consequences of sin, not sins, although there are certainly sins involved. First of all, it's poverty. Poverty. It's a sense of utter helplessness. There's nothing that you can do. when Jesus spoke about the poor in his day, the poor in his day were completely helpless. If someone didn't give them a piece of bread, they would starve. There was no self-sufficiency. There was nothing that the poor could do. In the text, Jesus will look at this next week, but he lists two kinds of poor people. He lists a widow that Elijah came to the aid of during 3.5 years of famine, and she had absolutely nothing. She was not economically rich. She was economically poor. She had no influence. She had no power. She was destitute, and she was helpless. If God does not come to her aid, there's nothing she could do. So there is the economically poor, the disadvantaged, but it's not limited to the economically poor. You also have the affluent, but nonetheless who are helpless. And he lists Naaman, a Syrian military commander who had power, who had money, who had influence, but he was leprous and he was utterly powerless to help himself. That's what it means to be poor. To be utterly helpless and unable to help yourself. That's Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 in the Beatitudes. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, those who understand that they are utterly helpless to help themselves. The problem is that Israel, the people listening to Jesus in Nazareth, and many of us, is that we are like the Laodicean church, who, although being utterly helpless and unable to help themselves, are quite convinced that we are rich and we can do it ourselves. We do have the economic means. We do have the moral fortitude. We can reform ourselves. We can become right with God because of what we do, because there's something in me that enables me to do what I'm required to do. Just put on my boots, tighten them up, and get busy, getting busy, and do the job required. That's not poverty. Well, actually, that is spiritual poverty. It's just unrecognized spiritual poverty. So that's a consequence of sin. Captivity is a consequence of sin. I find it interesting in John chapter 8, Jesus, and everybody knows this verse. They've heard this even if you're not a Christian. Everyone knows this. If you know the truth will what? Set you free. Good. You may not have ever read a Bible, but you've heard that before. That came from the lips of Jesus. And the context, he says, if you are truly my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So it's not just abstract truth. It's if you are my disciples, you will know the truth, which emanates from me. And he later on says in John chapter 14 that he is the truth. You'll know that truth because you'll know me, and the truth will set you free. Now, those who he's speaking to at the time are Jews, they're Pharisees, and they retort back with, well, time out. What do you mean we'll be free? We've never been slaves of anyone. Abraham is our father. They're in captivity, but they don't see that they're in captivity. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8. You can't take my word for it. You have to listen to what Jesus said. He says in verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So that's Jesus' response to them. They say, wait a minute. Abraham's my granddaddy, and we've never been slaves to anyone, which is completely historically inaccurate. First of all, the Jews, have been slaves. Millions of them have been slaves. They were slaves to, well, let's just start with Egypt. They were slaves to the Assyrians. They were slaves to the Babylonians. And now they are under the oppression of Rome. But they still refuse in their pride and their arrogance to even acknowledge the political slavery that they're under, let alone the spiritual slavery that they're involved in. Jesus says, listen, do you sin? They say, well, of course we sin. We're sinners. You're a slave to sin. You're in bondage. You're in complete captivity. A lot of people like to talk about, oh gosh, I don't know why I'm stupid enough to take this leap, but I will. A lot of people like to talk about the freedom of man and the free will of man. Let me explain to you what the Bible says you have the freedom to do. You and I have the freedom to choose to tick God off any way we want. That's as far as your freedom goes. You say, oh, I hate it. How could you say that? I say that because I believe Jesus. I believe Jesus when he says, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. I believe that the human race is in utter bondage to sin. And because I believe what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are dead in our transgressions and sins, and I believe that that's true for all of us because Paul says for all of us were there at one time, and we were all slaves, and we are all slaves unless we have been liberated by the liberator, which is Christ. I believe that because we are in sin, the only thing that we can do is sin until we are freed by the liberator. That's just the plain teaching of Scripture. That's why the prophet Isaiah says that your sins have caused a separation between you and your God, and your acts of righteousness are filthy rags to God. So everything that we do in order to try to please God in our slavery to sin is an offense to God because it refuses to acknowledge the first part about being utterly helpless. Do you see that? Someone who's utterly helpless does not champion their freedom to be good moral people and please God apart from what the liberator Jesus Christ has done. They're helpless. That's kind of the definition of someone who's poor in spirit. They're also blind. They can't see. Matthew, I think it's chapter 23, Jesus takes out the big stick. In the woes. Woe to you, Pharisees. Whap, whap, whap. Woe to you, blind gods. Whap, whap, whap. He is not at all politically correct. He's just spanking. And he keeps calling them blind guides. Blind guides. Blind guides. Because you think that you are moral. You do not see that you are in bondage. And you are leading others into bondage by imposing the law upon them and telling them that they can be justified just by trying to be good. And you can't. You can't. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul reveals the source of this blindness. He says this, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers and kept them from seeing the light of the gospel to the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Do you understand what Paul is saying here? When you are poor, utterly morally and spiritually bankrupt, when you have been taken captive because you're a slave to sin, there is a captor. There is a captor. There's an entity. That entity, his interests, his objective is to keep you in captivity, to keep you helpless and destitute, to keep you unable to see the reality of your spiritual poverty and of your captivity. And Paul reveals the identity of that entity and says, it's the God of this age. It's blinded unbelievers. They can't see it. They can't see it. And that's the reality. Because they're morally bankrupt and completely helpless, and because we're slaves to sin, and because we can't even see that we're slaves to sin, we're oppressed. We're oppressed. The word that Jesus uses when he translates Isaiah 61, or rather the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of Isaiah 61 as he reads that. The word oppressed, it means to be beaten. It's the effect of what happens when you've been beaten or crushed. It's think of a piece of fruit. And if you were to use that word and say this fruit is oppressed, it means that that fruit has been taken, mangled, and crushed. That's the idea. So you have a broken and a crushed person here. They felt at a visceral level what it means to be helpless, to be poor. They feel at a visceral level what it means to be enslaved to their sin. They feel at a visceral level what it means to grope in the darkness and not to know where you're at and to be lost. They can feel that. And I'd like to say, just by a way of a plug to a sovereign God who is awesome, thank God for pain. Thank God for pain. Because apart from the visceral pain that comes as a result of our poverty and our captivity and our blindness, we would not cry out. And we would not see the liberator and the good news that he came to proclaim to the poor, to the blind, to the captive, and to the oppressed as good news. Instead, we would run him to the edge of a cliff and try to toss him off for having the audacity to suggest that we needed what he had to offer. The problem is this: we cannot free ourselves. I meet with people all the time that get to this fourth point and they realize they feel the weight of their sin. They feel the consequences of that, and they cry out like David. They know what it feels like to be in pain because of their captivity. And I want to read for you Psalm 38, or part of Psalm 38. David, this is the Psalm of David, and he uses the same idea of being crushed, and he says this: O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of your sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. My wounds stink, and they fester because of my foolishness. I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate. Lord, prostrate. All day I've been about mourning, for my sides are filled with burdens. There's no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble and I am crushed. I'm feeble and I am crushed. I'm feeble and I am crushed. Do you know how many people come to this church and are crushed because of their own iniquity and because of their own sin? Thank God that God is merciful enough to allow us to feel pain. It's due to our own sin, like he did David. That is so crucial. Oh, but that doesn't mean that we're going to be liberated. It just means that we don't like the consequences of our sin. Do not mistake brokenness with not liking pain. The church is filled with people who walk about in foolishness, who walk about in sin, and they hate the way that that makes them feel about themselves and the consequences of sin. They don't like it. And who could blame them? But that's not the same thing as being broken to the point where you want to be liberated. The problem is we worship idols. And the reason we worship idols is because we love them. They give us something. We want what our sin gives us. Otherwise, we wouldn't sin, would we? So the liberator comes and he says, I'm here to proclaim liberty to the captives. I'm here to set you free. And we're like, can I take my sin with me? What do you mean, your sin? These filthy rags, they warm me in the cold. No, I'm going to clothe you with my righteousness. I want you to forsake your sin. I want you to crush your idols, and I want you to worship me and me alone. How can I trust you that you'll keep me warm without my filthy rags? You see the problem? I kid you not. This is a real battle that people have. I met with an individual struggling with an addiction. He's been addicted for many, many years. Substance abuse. And he flat out confessed, I'm afraid to quit. Think about the magnitude of that statement. I'm afraid to quit. I'm afraid to to walk away from alcohol. I'm afraid to walk away from drugs. I'm afraid to walk away and to renounce pornography. I'm afraid to walk away from materialism. I'm afraid to not have my hope in man's approval. Think about the silliness of those statements. But yet those are statements that each one of you and each of us struggle with. And the reason we struggle with that is because the idols of our culture lie to us and they tell us, I'll provide for you. Just sacrifice and live for me and I'll make everything better. And Jesus says, no, they won't. Jesus says that Satan, the captor, is a liar and a murderer. His goal is to keep you in bondage so that he can continue to oppress you. And your believing and your fear of being liberated from those shackles is deception. That's his goal, is to deceive. You must see his lies for what they are. They are lies meant to hold you in captivity, to keep you blind so that you will be oppressed and your soul will die. That's the goal here for the enemy. Self-reform, stopping the individual sins, is not to be mistaken as liberty. And I need to say that because I could give you the impression that you're thinking, oh, the alcoholic just needs to stop drinking. The drug addict just needs to stop doing drugs. The porn addict just needs to disconnect their internet or stop buying magazines or videos or DVDs. And the materialist just needs to sell all his possessions. And the person who wants man's approval, well, they just need to move out to a lonely mountaintop where there will be no men to approve of them. Okay? All of those things fundamentally do not set the captive free because they only deal with the sins and not the sin. There is only one who can deal with the sin, and that is the liberator, Jesus Christ. We must be liberated by the liberator. Jesus Christ, although he was rich, became poor for our sakes that we might become rich. Jesus Christ, although he is the way, the truth, and the life, and knows the truth and can see all things, even the heart of men, he chose to be blind in the sense that being given over to death, he closed his eyes to the light of life. Jesus Christ, who is truly alone, a free man, because he knew no sin. And he is free to do the will of his Father. He subjected himself to the will of his Father. It subjected himself to the will of wicked men who took him captive, who bound him, who plucked out his beard, who struck his face, who whipped him. He became a captive for our sake, that we might become liberated. And Jesus Christ, who truly alone knew what it meant to be free, he was nailed to a cross so that we would become free. So that we would become free through him. Notice what he says in Luke chapter 4. This is important. Don't miss this. Luke chapter 4, he says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What were they hearing? What were they hearing? Literally, what were they hearing? His words. Jesus did not come to start something new. He came to fulfill that which was promised. And he is telling them this. Listen, everything that was promised is fulfilled through my person. Through my person. I'm the liberator. I am the liberator. We have three responses. Number one, to be free. Freedom is only for heirs. It's only for heirs. It's only for those who are born into the kingdom. Freedom is not available for people who want to reform themselves and follow Jesus' teaching, his ethic. I'm not saying don't follow Jesus' teaching, follow him one step at a time. But I'm telling you that that's not following his teaching, his ethics, doesn't set you free. What sets you free is new birth. John chapter 1, verse 12, John says this, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God." And Paul says, or Jesus says in John chapter 8, "You will be free indeed when you are a son, when you're an heir." Receive that. You say, "Well, how do I receive it?" By faith. The only thing that you need is to know your need of him. That's it. You don't reform yourself. You come to him just as you are, broken, captive, blind, oppressed. Be free. Receive the grace of God. Live free. Most of you here are already free, but not all of us who are free live as if we are free. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 or 5, verse 1, he says, "It is for freedom's sake that Christ has freed you. Now live free." And the whole chapter 5, he talks about the difference between being free, what it means to live free, versus what it means to live in bondage, even though you're technically a child of God. And he says, to live free, you've got to walk in the Spirit. You've got to be filled with the Spirit. You've got to rely on the Spirit. You've got to be obedient to the Spirit. It's for freedom's sake that Christ has set you free. So don't submit yourself to the same kind of bondage that you were in bondage to before you were free. And then lastly, in closing, proclaim freedom. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21, Paul says that those who are in Christ, every man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, all things have been made new. And he has given us the ministry. He who has reconciled us to God, he's given us the ministry of reconciliation so that we might be ambassadors for Christ. And he says, it's as if God was making his appeal to the world through us. Do you know who announces good news to the captives today? You do. Those who have been liberated. Those who have been liberated. That's the verse that Paul started with when he commissioned, when we prayed over the Africa team. Good news. Beautiful are the feet who bring good news. Paul and I met with someone here and coming to church just for a short time, and we had coffee with him last week, and he was just telling about his volunteer, or he used to work in the prison in Mount Pleasant. This individual was telling us that he was struggling with his job and just thought, you know, God, if you don't want me here, move me on or show me why I'm here. And he worked in the prison, and he was interacting with an inmate by the name of Leonard. And Leonard asked him if he wanted his shoes shined. And he said, sure. And he sat up on the bench, and he began, Leonard, shine his shoes. And so he just in conversation said, knew Leonard was about to get out in a short time, and said, are you looking forward to getting out? And he says, well, yes and no. I don't think I'm going to be able to stay away from alcohol and drugs, and I'll probably reoffend, and I'll probably come back in here. And so this particular individual is having his shoes shined. He shared with him. He said, you know, if it weren't for Christ, I'd probably be in here too. And he shared how he came to Christ. And he shared what God had done in his life. And he shared how he had been liberated. And he asked the guy if he had a Bible. And Leonard said, no, I don't have a Bible. So he gave him a Bible. And the guy came to Christ. And then Leonard went around the entire prison and shared his faith. And the fact that he was now liberated, and how everyone else needed to be liberated through Christ too, he just started like this evangelism explosion. He just started sharing his faith with everybody. In the chapel service that had 15 attenders swelled to 150 attenders. And there were complaints because the singing was too loud. And they had to restructure where they had the chapel to not violate fire code. That's one man's obedience. And his feet looked good. not because his shoes were shined by someone in captivity, but because he shared the news of the liberator to the man in captivity who shared the news of the liberator to others in captivity. That's why this church exists. There's no other reason for us not to be taken into heaven except that there are still captives. The question is, are you free? And if you're free, will you live free? And if you're living free, would you please share with another captive that Christ is a liberator? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, apart from a move of your Spirit, we can't even recognize that we're in captivity. We're dependent upon you for our salvation from start to finish. Lord, but you do call us to receive you in faith. Lord, we ask you, Lord, that you would just open up blind eyes, that you'd set captives free. Father, that you would relieve the pain of the oppressed who come to you for mercy. Set them free, Father, and give us the courage to proclaim liberation for the captives. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.